In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This morning's sermon is based on the epistle reading from 2 Corinthians 5. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Here ends the reading. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus, according to St. Paul in what was just read, can be looked at in two ways. There is a worldly way of looking at Jesus, that all the world sees him in a certain way. And there is a way that faith looks upon Jesus that is drastically and utterly different. And St. Paul had experienced both. He says, mainly of himself, but of all believers, though we once regarded Christ in this way, in the way that the world regards Christ, we do so no longer. From a worldly point of view, Christ can certainly be no big deal. Even in his own day, he came out of obscurity. He's born of this unwed mother. And therefore, when the world looks at him and looked at him, it immediately raises a red flag and would make us wonder if perhaps Mary was not a virtuous woman. Whereas when we read the scriptural account of Christ's birth, Mary says of herself, and we sing it in the church, that all generations of believers look at her in a different way. They shall call her blessed. And Christ is the same way. 3 years of work. Think about it. 3 years of work. And how many adherents did he have going into Jerusalem on that night before he was betrayed? He only had 12 gathered around that Last Supper. One of them was going to betray him. And as he went off to the cross, all of them would forsake him. And so in the earthly story of Jesus, of all the religious leaders in the world, those aspects tell us that he is the very least. And that also goes for his doctrine. When Saul, who became Paul, the same one writing this verse, looked at the doctrine of Christ, it didn't seem like much of a big deal and something that ought to be dismissed. For when the disciples of Jesus said that salvation is a free gift to all who believe in Christ, Saul said at that time and breathed with threats against him, that just can't be. If you tell people it is a free gift of God, then they will live any kind of life that they want. They will let sin reign in their life, and it's therefore a deplorable doctrine. And that's the wisdom of the world and how it regards Jesus and his doctrine. Yet Saul became Paul. Saul became a believer in Christ, and when he did this, all of this worldly wisdom that evaluated Jesus in this way fell away. And it is my prayer this day for all of us that wisdom which is found only in Christ and through his grace would be ours, so that we may lay aside the things and the wisdom that we have learned in this world, in order to embrace the one saving wisdom and truth that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In order to help us to do this, I'm going to ask you a question in the very beginning. What do you need? What do you need? Now that sounds like a question you might be asked when you go into your favorite fast food restaurant, and that young man and woman in the funny hat says to you, what'll it be today? And that's sort of the way that we live our lives. We wake up and say, well, what do I need to get done in the short term? What do I need to get done in the long term in order that life may be good and indeed that life may even be better? What is it that you think you need? Is it a better relationship? Well, have you tried eHarmony.com? Maybe we need a little more money. We're a little dissatisfied with our station in life and our standing right now. So maybe we should pursue another college degree in order to firm things up and give ourselves a little better security for the future. Maybe that's what we need. And how about our church? Maybe a little more inspiration. Maybe we should find a better church that inspires us to overcome those hurdles in life that we need to learn to jump over, of course, with God's help. We don't want to leave God out of that. Maybe we need a better kind of church. Well, the world tells you that you need to become more and greater. And that resonates well with the way that we, in and of ourselves, think about life in general and about ourselves. This question, what do you need, is really translated in our hearts and minds, is what can I do, or how can I become greater? How can I become more? But maybe that question is part of the root of our problem, wanting and willing to become more. It is perhaps saying to God, who is our Creator, maybe God, you did not make me to be enough. I am unfinished. I'm not quite what I should be. And therefore, maybe there's a little accusation against our Creator in the dissatisfaction that we have in our life. And as we look through that list of what we need in order to make ourselves more and better, maybe we're really saying to God, okay, you did your part, but now I have to be the creator of my own life. I have to find a way of doing what you have not done for me and to make myself and create myself to be more. But you see, if it is God who starts and we who finishes, who's the most important? Certainly everyone has a start. If it's up to us to finish, then we must really be the most important people in our lives. Now, God acknowledges this question, what do people need? But he doesn't leave us with our own answers. He answers it for us. What do you and I need? Well, he tells us in this text, for Christ's love compels us. And that's the start of it. We need to know that God loves us, and it is a compelling love. It isn't a love that sits, but a love that does something and compels. He says Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. And this is the wisdom the world cannot teach us. It is the wisdom of faith. This is the conviction of a believer that a believer has that an unbeliever does not. For we are convinced, he says, that one died for all, and there is a therefore to that. There's a consequence that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What do you need? Well, you don't need to become more. You need actually to become less. You need actually to become a nothing. You do not need to make your life greater. You need your life to end. Why? So that you can have a new one. St. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, having died with Christ, he is a new creation. You see, we have such an iron grip on our lives. We see it passing away and we want to hold on to it with all of our strength. We want to hold on to it and make it more, but we cannot. Why? It's because the wages of sin is death and we are sinners. Now, St. Paul said that at one time 2,000 years ago to his congregation, but it isn't St. Paul that is saying that the wages of sin is death. Pastor Baisley is standing before you this day and telling you that the wages of your sin is death. Those are Pastor Baisley and St. Paul speaking, but they're God's words. God says the wages of sin is death. And therefore, since God has said it, whether we believe it or not, it's true. All of our denial and struggle against it is just plain crazy. If God is God, we have to die because in our sin, we are separating ourselves from God, who is the source of life. And if you are separated from life, what are you? You're dead. As wonderful as each human being is, we're sort of like as if we had created this marvelous robot that could do all kinds of things. It can walk around on its own. It can talk. It can do marvelous things of service to us. But we have it plugged into the wall socket. And since that robot is mobile, for all the wonderful things that it can do, as it walks away from the wall, for all the things it can do, it is designed, it is flawed, because walking away from the wall, what must it do? It must unplug itself. And that's the fate of all the wonderful human beings that are alive today. In their wandering and grasping and going after life on their own terms, They are walking away from God and pulling their own plug. That's the problem. We are deprogrammed and reprogrammed by the devil and sin in the very beginning because of original sin coming down from Adam and Eve, and we are programmed to do nothing but pull out our own plug. The good news in this text is that Christ came to reconcile us. To reconcile means to take two parties that are at odds, that are at war, that cannot be united, and to bring those warring parties together and to make them one again. Reconciliation has its counterpart in atonement, and Christ atoned us. What does that mean? It means that the human race hates God the way He is because we are born sinful and our sinful nature is damned by God. And how can you love a God, or how can you say that a God is love who makes me born in order to die? And so we're so strange because we blame God for sin instead of blaming Adam and Eve, our first parents who are responsible for that sin, in blaming ourselves who inherited that sin and are constantly doing things that displease God. We blame God. How can we be reconciled to God when He's to blame and He really doesn't love us, does He? And on God's part, should He put up with that? Should He accept the blame for our evil? Or should He recognize it for the evil blackness that it is and consign it to the outer edges of eternity forever because it is not right and it is offense against God's majesty? Two warring parties, but there's reconciliation, the atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to us who under God's law deserve to be damned, "I'll take it for you. I will bear your sin. And in bearing your sin, I will not only pay for your sin, but I will prove to you that God loves you despite it. God has seen your lostness and has found you. He has seen your sin and He has scrubbed it clean in my blood. Come to my cross and be baptized in my death, and you shall have life." And He says to the Father, "Father, I know that you're angry with them because of your sin, but look at my wounds, look at my blood. I have paid. I have taken your justice and I have fulfilled it perfectly for you in my bloody death. You must love them now. You must forgive them, for the price is paid." And in Christ, therefore, you see, we have reconciliation. If we are in faith by the power of the Spirit, if we look at that beautiful atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, how blessed are we? Because we see in that what we need, where God points us to our solution. It isn't the death that we are running away from. It is the death that God graciously gives us in Jesus Christ. So that when we look at His death, we say, "My sin must die, and my sin did die in Jesus Christ, my Lord. And I don't want it anymore. It's well done with in Jesus. Outside the gates of Jerusalem, I never want to have them again." And so, as it says here, in Christ, all have died. And then, if that's true, as we're looking around at all of the successful people around us, we can look at them in the same way and say all of their successes don't mean anything but that they're pulling their plug more and more away from God. I don't need them. I don't need to follow them. I have what I need in Christ my Lord. And we can see those that are failures and our own failures, and we can say, it's all dead. It all doesn't matter because it ended when Jesus says, "It is finished" on the cross. That doesn't matter. I have a Lord. I have a Savior. I have a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. I am a new creation in Him. Old things are put away. You are forgiven. You are a new creation. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? So, my friends, what do you need? If you have Christ, you have God. You have life that goes on forever. You have God, the Father's blessing and favor as His child. What do you need? Christ and His blessing are yours, and that is infinite. It is beyond measure. What does that mean? Well, it means that you cannot use yourself, anything in your life, as a yardstick that measures your blessing in Christ. Now that seems kind of strange. Let me explain that to you. How might you use yourself as a yardstick of God's grace? Well, try this sometime. Open up your catechisms. Dust it off. You've left them on the shelf all too long. Open up those catechisms to the Ten Commandments, where God says, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not." With your catechism in front of you, pray to the Holy Spirit. Say to God, "Show me in this mirror of the law myself before you. Let me have an honest heart. Let me examine my thoughts, my words, my deeds in the light of your Ten Commandments, and there look deeply into his law, and let the Holy Spirit convict you of the sin that you live in every day of your life, of thought, word, and deed, and you will have shame and remorse and fear. And you're going to feel like there's a little drop of hell that I've been given by the Holy Spirit." But friends, that's not the measure of grace that you're given in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are given much more than that pain and shame and that sin that you are acknowledging when you look into the Ten Commandments. Because you don't know half your sin. You're only aware of the big ones. And they're all taken care of in the blood of Christ. The grace of Christ covers not only you, but the whole world. And when you have the blood of Christ, you have grace and redemption from all that sin that is more than you. It is infinite. Your sin is a drop. The river of God's grace, the ocean of God's grace, is yours in Jesus Christ. When you consider the blessing of eternity, do not compare eternity with your little lives here on earth, whether you've lived 7 years or 17 years or 70 years or 107 years. Don't think of eternity as being this lifetime, but much, 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 much more. Eternity is much more like an ocean compared to the drops of all of our little human lives. For in that day, the ticking of the clock and the turning of the page of the calendar will be irrelevant. Because we are living in the moment, the eternal moment before the throne of God. And it's for that reason that we will never grasp with our little reason that can understand the law but can't receive the gospel. We'll never understand all of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, but we must have them all in faith. And faith answers the question, what do you need in this way? I need nothing. I have Christ. But we're still in the world, and we still have people around us. What does our faith tell us when it looks at the people around us? Do we see winners and losers as we look at the people around us? If we do, we are looking at other people in a worldly way. But it says in this text, if we believe St. Paul, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What does that mean? It means that whoever we see rambling around us in this world, we see someone who died with Christ and needs Christ and his grace, and that is their greatest need. We don't have to be jealous of their successes because we have Christ. We don't have to feel sorry for them for their frailties because they have Christ as their Savior and they can have the treasure which is worth all more than all the world. We see a good example of this in St. Paul himself. When he was in chains, arrested for preaching the gospel, he appears before a powerful Roman governor by the name of Festus. And does he cower in fear under this man who can take him and put him to death under his power? He does not. Just as Christ was not afraid of Pilate as he stood under his condemnation when he made the good confession before Pilate. Why? He said, because he sees Festus as the one in trouble, not he himself, Paul. He saw Festus for all his power and authority as one who was pulling his own plug and who needed to die with Christ with him. And so without fear of dying, for Paul considered himself dead with Christ already, he confesses the new life in Christ. And he says to Festus, "You may be powerful, you may be sitting on a judgment seat over me and looking down on me, you may feel like you have power over me, but I have Christ. And I wish you could be like me. Except, of course, for these chains." Is that how you see your neighbors? Do you see them as people running in their sin, pulling their plug, leaving God and His grace? And do you see him with the love of Christ that knows that neighbor also died with Christ and needs to come to faith in him? In this world, the devil still wants to sell each of us his dream of becoming more than what God would make us. He does this in his eternal hatred of God and man, and he does it through our own thoughts and through doctrines in religion that would want to give you glory instead of giving glory to God. You are still a follower of Satan if you believe that you must become greater before God, instead of saying, as John the Baptizer says when Christ finally appears, he must increase and I must decrease. What need have we in this world of the church and of the doctrine of the church? Well, Paul, as a pastor in this text, is saying to the laity that he's preaching with this letter, he's saying, we beg you on Christ's behalf. This is the one message of the servants and ambassadors of God to the people in the church. We beg you on Christ's behalf, get reconciled to God. Through Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Quit running around and running with your sin. Come and bring it to him who bore it. He made him to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God, new creation, holy in Christ. The church's mission, inasmuch as it remains the church of Christ, is the same mission of St. Paul, representing the same Christ who is the same Christ to the church of every age. And it is this message, be reconciled to God in Christ. Sin that dominates the life of unbelievers is what is pulling their own cord and will take them away from Christ. Sin that yet dwells in the flesh of believers is still the seed of discontent that is in our life that would want us to wander away from God and pull our own plug. And the only answer to it is, even as we are now sinners, to be reconciled in Christ. That Christ's blood would avail for us. That we would live in the daily repentance of our baptism, being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That we would live in the voice of Jesus that declares his bloody death of atonement and reconciliation for us and for all people. And that we would receive with our mouth and our hearts the body and blood of Christ pressed into us from heaven, that makes us citizens of heaven and free of our sins. What do you need? Only Christ. Only Christ. Only death. Only new creation. Amen. And may the peace that gives us, that surpasses our understanding, then keep your hearts and your minds in true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.